Let's humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we praise you as the ascended Lord. We sang those words from Psalm 47, and our eyes and our hearts think, and our eyes look to our Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord who sits at your right hand, who has received all glory, who has received all power and authority, who is establishing his kingdom, who is building his church, who is calling his people. And it is in his very name that we gather this morning. And it's his very name that we call upon you. For you are our Lord. You are the Lord of glory. We have seen your wonderful greatness. And your goodness has been revealed to us. And your love and faithfulness. And your Son, Jesus Christ. So we have every reason to praise you this morning, every reason to give you thanks for the wonderful work that you have done. But this morning, as we come before you, we also confess that as much as we praise you as our sovereign Lord, as the King over all the earth, Father, we do not serve you as such. That we continue to also in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions to rebel against your good rule. And so, Father, we ask you for your forgiveness. And this past week, too, we were prone to wander and to stray from your word. As much as we sing that to meditate on your law is a delight, that life is found by sticking to it. We recognize that in ourselves, Father, we have no health. Of ourselves, we have no strength. Of ourselves, we have no faithfulness to serve you. And so forgive us, Father, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of your wonderful grace as you've revealed it in Jesus Christ. As the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you this morning that it's in our confidence in Christ that we may draw near to you, that we may call upon your name, and we thank you that we may worship you, that despite being unfaithful servants, Father, yet we may come before you knowing that we are your people, your church. We thank you for the liberty we have to worship you. We thank you for the wonderful day that you've created, that we may worship you and enjoy a day of rest. And focus on those eternal truths that are ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you too for the communion of saints that we do not have to do this on our own, but may do this together. Voices and hearts united in one confession and one faith. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy as believers. Continue to strengthen and build up your church also this morning through our worship. And so bless our worship this morning. May you be near to us in your word, through your spirit, that you may impress that voice of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, to our ears and to our hearts as we turn to your word. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning we'll listen to God's word as we find that in Isaiah chapter 40. We come to the last installment of this series on discipling, speaking of the amazement and the wonder that lays at its heart. And for that we'll turn to some wonderful verses in Isaiah 40. We'll read verses 12 through 31. Isaiah 40 is likely familiar to many as a wonderful transition point within the book of Isaiah where there's the promise of restoration. Isaiah has the wonderful privilege of prophesying restoration for Israel. They may have been punished for their sin. They may go into exile, but the Lord will return. He will call them. He has that wonderful message in starting at chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Then the rest of the chapter focuses then on who will be able to accomplish this, as we'll look at this morning. And so there's a lot of questions in verses 12 through 31. A lot of questions starting with who or whom. And as we'll see, having at its heart that question, who is like God? So Isaiah 40, starting at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground. Then he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's God's word for us then this morning. Let's then also sing part of those words that we've read in hymn 13, stanzas 1 and 2. This morning we'll be working our way through these verses that we just read, but certainly there's much to be said of the highlight that we find in those those final verses that we read, verse 27 through 31. And so I'll read them with you again. But why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read these verses, did you get that sense? At the heart of it all is that all-encompassing question. Who is like God? Who is like Him? Just question after question, the Lord hammers home, who is like me? Who can match him? To whom will you compare him? Who is like God? And the resounding answer, as it's just question after question after question, with silence as the answer, is that there's no one. No one is like Him. We've spent these weeks since September listening to God's Word on this topic of discipling as it calls us to be disciples ourselves. So we ought to be passionate, to be loving, holy, zealous for the truth. And it's forced us to consider all kinds of different questions as we've gone through these topics. Do we think of ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we still burning with zeal for our first love and passion for the gospel? Are we making the gospel attractive through love and holiness? And do we ourselves keep on pressing and growing in biblical truth? Right? And all of them are fantastic and important questions that we may consider and return to and consider again. And all questions that, if answered in faith and by God's grace, will help us as a church to encourage discipleship, whether that is for ourselves, whether that's for younger members, older members, new believers, all of us. As we come to the end of this series, there's one more question, but not as that final tag along, oh yeah, also consider this, no. But one question that genuinely strikes at the heart and the foundation of all of these other questions. Who is like God? And maybe the answer is easy this morning. Of course, no one is like our God. I hope there's... most of you kids are like, yeah, we know the answer to that. No one is like God. The answer should be clear, and it should be simple. And yet, God hasn't given us these verses in Isaiah because the answer is such a slam dunk. No, and the Lord doesn't speak with such power and flair because it's the most obvious thing in the world. No. Not at all. As much as it should be obvious, as much as we may know the answer, the fact is that we still struggle with it. To truly live as if we believe that, yes, no one is like our God. We may have heard this our whole life. And guess what? By now we're like, yeah, it's true. But the wonder, the amazement about what that means, I don't know. I lost that a long time ago. We may be here this morning and saying, great, yes, no one is like our God, and yet I've got trials and troubles. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. I don't really know if this question is relevant to all of that. And there's a million different, and a million other ways that life continues to distract us, to move our focus from understanding that God is great and that He is glorious and that there's none like Him, and yet here we are. Knowing this to be true and yet wondering, but what does it mean for our lives? What does that mean for my week? I have problems. I don't really care maybe who is like God. I just want to fix a solution, something that can help me. And what the Lord helps us to see this morning is that where we may think that this question is irrelevant, we are actually the ones asking the wrong question. We are the ones looking for the wrong answers, and that there are so many of our problems, so many of our struggles, they just be helped so greatly if we may have with wonder and with amazement answer that no one is like our God. For do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Those words are meant to amaze us. Those words are meant to fill us with great wonder and comfort. And so we'll see then, look at that this morning, under that theme, discipling, ending on that point, full of wonder for our God. And I mentioned that these words, that the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40 are these wonderful words of restoration, of that promise of comfort, of forgiveness, of that Israel would be restored again into God's presence and into the land. But they're given to people who are living in exile. They're given to people who don't see this happening just yet. And it's maybe hard for us to imagine what it was like for the Judeans to hear this. But let's try to imagine this morning. Now, what they were all going through, the questions that they would have all had. I mean, here they are. They are living in Babylon and Persia. So they've been displaced from their homes. Their roots for centuries are displaced from. Their faith in God's promises profoundly shaken. I mean, here they had always heard they are God's promise people. They're the only ones with the temple, but that has been destroyed. There's no, so little of the glory of God's people that is left. And until they repent, until they acknowledge their sin, they likely wonder, what does it mean about these promises? And even as they repent, and even as they return to the Lord, what makes them so different from all of those other nations around them, part of these great empires? just citizens in these great cities, without political influence, without real power compared to these kings and emperors? Could they have any real hope of restoration, any real hope of improvement? Would they ever return? Would things ever be as good as they were? What value does their faith in God have? Or should they just leave that behind them? Legit questions, and we can imagine them and many more that would follow. Yes, and the very kinds of questions that also just harbor at implicitly the kind of question of, well, would God be able to restore us? Would God be able to restore us? Would he do such a thing? It's great. It's wonderful. Isaiah has a wonderful vision for God's people. But could they really hope for such a thing? And against these questions, God sets up his own set of questions to drive home his greatness and the promise of restoration. He points out, he's saying, you're asking the wrong questions. You haven't considered who I am. You're considering who you are. You're considering what the empire that you live in. You're considering the events of the past. But what you're forgetting is who I am. And so, as the Lord did with Job, when Job wanted to ask questions of the Lord said, let me ask you questions. So, as the Lord did with Moses, when Moses says, Lord, I can't be a servant because of this and because of that, he says, yes, Moses, but you haven't considered who I am. It doesn't matter who you are. What matters above all is who I am. And so, the Lord asks us this morning, who is like me? As we go through all of these questions, a number of different themes are highlighted. First of all, there are questions that highlight how, well, the Lord just doesn't compare to creation. He uses all of these questions and of measurement. Did you notice that? Measurement, like how does he compare to the sea, the waters of the earth, the hills, the mountains, the heavens? And we think the world is great. Try to measure all of the water on the globe and have it in your hands. It's hard enough to hold water in your hands, but all the water, oceans, seas, impossible for us. Or we might, you know, we might look up at the skies and see how great it is. And, you know, we may joke, like we can measure how big the moon is because we look up at the sky and we're like, hey, I can hold it between my fingers. But to do anything more than that is just a joke. Who could take in his hands the heavens and lay it out as a canopy, as his tent? And, you know, even in a scientific age, scientists have done so many measurements, but I think it just even proves more of the point. As soon as they go into the sky and then they go into galaxies beyond, they start talking about light years. And what kind of distance is that? It's proving the point. It boggles our minds. We are so small and our frame of reference so insignificant. But the Lord, he has measured it all. He puts the dust of the earth into scales in a nice basket as if he's just taking care of his household. And he's arranging things. And he's just, oh, just making sure that the hemispheres are balanced. And that, oh, continents, I will put one here and another there. Just nicely and orderly arranging all of his creation. Putting things where they function best. The kind of things that only God does. And as he arranges everything, as he puts creation into order, is he working according to a plan? As he measures it out, is it like he's checking a blueprint of like, this is how I make an earth? That someone before him had done something like it already? Or that he is taking requests as to what kind of earth it ought to be? As he designs ecospheres and makes them to synergize and balance and work together. Who does he consult on that? A biologist? Who wrote the book that God used as he created this world? He's God. He wrote the book, we would say. Meaning that he had no one there to help him, no one to advise him, no one to be his counselor. His wisdom is the original wisdom. His plan for creation, the only plan. All of it, we ourselves included, speak of his wisdom, of his design, originating from him and him alone. But then the Lord shifts, compares himself to the waters, the heavens, the earth. What about the people in the earth? What about the nations? What about civilizations, about empires and all that man is able to accomplish? Empires, kingdom, provinces, mighty cities. All the people put together, the population of the earth. All the nations and all that they are and all that they're able to accomplish. From the Great Wall of China to skyscrapers to technological advances, medicine that eases life and illness, connectivity that makes the world smaller, transportation that keeps on getting faster and faster every decade, it seems. All of the nations, all of the people, put them together, what would they not amount to before the Lord? How great aren't we? Are we? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. One drop more or less, right, doesn't make a difference in a big bucket. You may put a scale out and you may see these pieces of dust just floating and registering or falling onto the scale, but they won't register, will they? How old do we get? What's 80, 90, 100 in the eyes of one who is eternal? What can we really accomplish? What power do we have? Scientists keep on trying to make life and get to its origin. They still can't create it out of nothing. And certainly can't call it into existence just by speaking a command as the Almighty does. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded to him as worthless and less than nothing. Humbling, humbling words. But what if? What if we, as all of the people of the earth, what if we just all decided to worship the Lord in the kind of worship that's often part of false religions and idolatry, that we may somehow wrestle God, make him bow to our will, that we give him something, that he has to give us something in return? I mean, we could try. We could try to worship him in that way. But what could we offer God that would be so valuable to him that he would have to listen to us? The Lord says, you can offer all the cedars, all the trees of Lebanon. You can bring all the sacrificial animals. And what would they be to me? Are they going to tip the scales that I got to listen to you? There's not enough wood or animals in the world to do such a thing, nor would we be offering God anything that wasn't his to begin with. It's not our worship that's going to make us more valuable in his sight. So then what about bringing God down? What about reducing him to an idol? Isaiah points out the ridiculousness of that. Already the cutting remarks towards idolatry that we find throughout Scripture appear again in Isaiah. You know, you can do your best. You know, get a craftsman. Get a craftsman who does it, just balances an idol, a statue so well so that he won't topple. That little reminder that by, oh, just a flick, and it may fall over. It has no power on its own. It has no value. You may dress it up as much as you want, gold and silver. But what are you going to? Who are you going to compare God to? It doesn't matter. The idol that you make, you won't reduce him to a statue that's breathless, lifeless, powerless. In all of these ways, these verses just hit home. You cannot compare God to anything. He is the sovereign God. He does what he wants. He's not beholden to anyone. He is the Almighty. He is the Creator. He is the originator of all things. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded that as Creator he has all power? That as Creator he is the Almighty One? That as Creator, what are we in comparison to him? And the Lord hits home this point with just two more points. First, he is the ruler of the rulers here on earth. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Now, in a world that seems to revolve more and more around politics and political debates and political power, where the media just continues to spit out stories that if this happens or if that happens, and this will be the next big thing that will establish one and topple another, that'll make or break nations. And a society, and we, speaking generally, we who eat it up, may get hooked in this promise of victory and these warnings of doom. Every moment is a crucial one. And Isaiah is like, look, Israelites, you're part of these empires, these princes that are the makers and movers of this world. So the media says, so they like to think. It doesn't matter what human princes or princesses are talking about. They are like chaff in comparison to the authority and the power that our Lord Jesus Christ holds today. God is still God, no matter who's on the throne here on earth. And whoever stands with him stands in the majority. Those princes that the Judeans, that the Israelites were worrying about, man, they are long gone. And the princes of today will also one day be as chaff. Could even be tomorrow. No sooner are they established, no sooner are they planted, the Lord blows and they wither. And then the Lord says, look up. Look at the stars. And we're always intrigued by the stars and the sky above. People have always looked up and have been fascinated, claiming that, you know, your destiny is written in the stars. Others are worshipped as divine, like the sun. God says, I call them out. They obey my command. They are the host for me to direct. They are only there because of my almighty power. I know them each by name. If he would call out a galaxy to start marching, there it would go. It will do as he commands. Brothers and sisters, we have a great God, Almighty, All Wise, Incomparable, Independent, not needing anything, directing all things. So answer the question, who is like God? Who is like our God? Who or what will you compare him to? This morning, meditate on those questions. Answer them sincerely for yourself. Knock down those false assumptions, those false ideas that you may have about God, where you bring him down. Limit his power. Limit his range. Think of him as needy. Think of him as not in control of your life or the world around us. Get rid of whatever is distracting or directing you away from seeing his greatness. And fill yourself with wonder and amazement, for he is glorious. And when you've done that, realize that we're just scratching the surface of one who is incomprehensible and infinite. And then be astonished even more. Because Scripture gets even better. Don't you feel it? As soon as we are filled with wonder at the greatness of our God, we cannot but also feel more of a distance between us and him. We read that line that the nations are but nothing before him, and we're like, yes, Lord, I'm but dust. So then what am I before you? He's God. We're dust. He's great. We're so weak. We do have our doubts. We have our troubles. We have the burdens that seem too much for us. We are selfish, self-centered. We are sinful. And the more that we see that, the more the distance between us and God just extends and extends. Light years and light years. But you see, this is where Scripture just gets even better. Because God is not just great. He is good. We read those verses, verse 27 through 31, twice. And don't you notice, after all of those questions, who is like our God? What then does the Lord say? Oh, he is the Creator. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Do you understand those verses? Do you get it? I honestly don't. I don't understand them. They only fill me with wonder and amazement. Why? Right? Why would a God who is so great, before whom people, nations, accomplishments, worship, all of that really is just but a drop in the bucket. Why? Why would he give so generously, so freely to those who are weary and weak? Why? And the only answer we can have, the only answer we can give, is that our great God is also one who is greatly loving. In fact, that his greatness is his love. And he says, I will never abandon those who hope in me. No, in fact, that he says, I will go to the extent that I will send my son to live as a humble servant. I may be great, I may be glorious, but my son will come to you. And humility, healing the sick, renewing lives, preaching the gospel, and forgiving sin. Because he was sent not just to serve, but also to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, so that the burden of our sin, that root of all of our misery, the root of all of our trouble, may be taken away and nailed to the cross. Greatness and goodness and love revealed in our Savior Jesus Christ. So that we would have all the more reason to say, who is like him? Who is like our God? You see how in these verses, the Lord drives home his appeal to his people to hope in him. You have questions. You have doubts. You wonder where this is going to go. It says, remember who I am. I am the Lord. I am great. I am good. I will fulfill my promise of restoration. No matter what is going on, no matter how weary or how weak you may be, just hope in me. And that hope remains unchanged for us. All that we've seen is even more clearly how true this is, because God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and revealed his glory, his greatness, his goodness, and love in him. And so there's great encouragement for each one of us. As we focus on the Lord, we may say, who is like him? He is great and he is good. And it's a fitting note on which to end this series on discipling. So don't you realize that as soon as we may confess that he is great and that he is good, well, then there's every encouragement to be passionate about the gospel, to be passionate about what God has done, to be loving because he has loved us, to be holy because he is the Holy One in Israel, to be committed to the truth because he has revealed it to people who are ignorant. And when that is our foundation, the foundation for our lives, the foundation for our worship, whether individually, as families, or as the church, then really so much else doesn't start really matter anymore, does it? Because we've come to the foundation, we've come to the heart of all that matters. And I started this series with a statistic, some numbers, you know, that in allegedly, according to research, in the next 10 years, 9,000 churches in Canada are going to close. But does that really matter? Does it really matter that we may be able to know where our society is heading or not? Does it really matter that we may know who the next president or prime minister is going to be? Does it matter that we know where even this individual church is going to go? 10 years from now, is it going to be large? Is it going to be small? Is it still going to exist? What kind of challenges will the church of the future face? No, when we answer the question that's at the heart, who is like God, none of that really matters. All that we know, all that we have to know is that God is God. He is great, and he is good. And there's great encouragement to be active in that. It's also such a humbling confession. God is great, and we are not. And therefore, also, as we come to the end of this series, let's also then be honest. As much as we may try our best, as much as we may devote ourselves to being a church that disciples well, right, encourages newcomers, encourages the youth, encourages each one of us to continue to mature and to grow in faith and to serve the Lord, let's confess that we are not going to do any of the necessary things perfectly. In fact, if we're honest, we're going to fail miserably at some of them. I don't say that doesn't matter. I don't mean that doesn't or shouldn't be addressed. It's just the facts. We will. You as parents, you will. We as the church leaders, we will. We as church body, we will. It may be frustrating. And maybe even one to make us pull our hairs out and wonder, well, then what if we can't even get this right? Then what? God is great. Let us fill ourselves with wonder for Him and not for our own accomplishments or for how well we're able to do things. If we as a church or as parents walk away from a series on discipling with just a list of things, like if we do this and do that and do that, then that will guarantee that the youth will grow up and know the Lord, we are definitely doomed to fail. Because we may do our best. You may do your best. You may engage the best educators. You may seek the best church that offers the best programs for your kids. But if our hope is in these programs and in these people, and not in the Lord, we have the wrong hope. And for all of us who may in humility confess that, for all of us who realize that we are not great, it's just a greater encouragement again. We will make mistakes as we disciple. We will make mistakes as we, as disciples, follow Jesus Christ. But as the Lord made so clear through Isaiah, He is good and He is great. So there's hope for each one of us. There's hope for disciples. There's hope for me and for you. Our hope isn't that we're going to get everything right, that we're going to be the perfect church, that we just got everything lined up. But in the midst of weak and weary but hoping people, that there lives and there works an almighty, all-wise, incomparable God. That more than us, the Lord is His own best defender. Now when He reveals Himself to us, we will believe and we will be full of wonder. And often enough, the key to discipling is just not getting in the Spirit's way and to let Him work. And doesn't that fill you with wonder? Amen.